Well, good morning to each of you. It's good to be with you this morning, worshiping together, and I trust that this morning can be a time of encouragement and inspiration as we consider the Word of God this morning, be challenged and encouraged through that. So this morning I'd like to consider something that you may have heard about recently, something that happened this past January. There was an anniversary of something, and I'm wondering if anybody has any idea what that might have been. Anabaptist origins, yeah. How many years? 500. 500 years since the beginnings of the Anabaptist Church, and I know there's different things that are happening because of that, different events and different focused studies. I think there's a book that some churches are going through for Sunday school. You may have seen those books before. Different things. We were at SMBI for Ministers Week, and the choir shared a program when they returned, and it was all songs by Anabaptists, written by Anabaptists in some way. So there's different things that are happening based on that 500-year anniversary, and I guess it's our attachment to nice round numbers. 500 just stands out as a commemoration, something we want to take note of more so than say 497. So 500 is a lot going on. And I was just considering that and remembering the story. And I wonder how many of us know the story of what happened that night, January 21st, 1525. So this morning I would like to look at that story and consider that this origin story that we have, not to glorify those people, not to lift them up in any special platform, but just to, as an encouragement for us, to be faithful where we are at. And we face challenges in our day, and they are different, but it's a story that we can learn from, I believe. So we'll look at the story, and then some lessons that we can learn. And this story, I'll just preface by saying this is just one of many stories throughout history. And I think ultimately we know that the main story is the story of Jesus, and everything is built around that. But through history, there are stories of faithfulness that we can learn from and look to examples of people who lived out faithfulness. And so it's not to say that this is the most important one. I'm not trying to do that, to imply that. But it is one that I believe most of us have a connection to in some way. Probably a lot of us would have our ancestry going back to a lot of these people. Maybe not these in this story, but the later movement. And even if we don't have that ancestry, I think that story shapes us, just the fact of us being here and the church that we have. There's a connection there. We're affected by it. And because it is the 500-year anniversary as well, I think it makes sense to tell the story so we know what happened. So to start, I would just like to think about the thought of remembering and different places in the Bible. We're called to remember, to look back. And I just did a search for remembering, and Deuteronomy in particular, there's quite a few references where God is telling, through Moses, telling the people of Israel to remember, to look back. Remember what I did in Egypt, and remember that you were slaves, and remember what I did to Pharaoh. And that was to inform them where they were at, to help them have the proper mindset. And I'd like to read a verse from Isaiah 51 as well. You can turn there if you like. Isaiah 51, I'll just read the first two verses, and we see the same idea of remembering and looking back. That's just two verses here, Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." So we see that Isaiah is calling all those who seek after righteousness to look back and consider. He says, the rock from whence you are hewn. So look at your origins. Where did you come from? Abraham and Sarah. The hole from whence you were digged. So look at what made you who you are. I think it's really what he's communicating. How did we get to where we are? Consider the root and the beginning of why we're here. And we remember the past in order to guide the present. A couple cautions. As we look back, we don't look back wistfully and thinking that that was just the golden age and to live in those days when you could truly live out what it means to be a Christian. I don't think that's the right idea in looking back. And we don't want to look back with superiority, thinking that, the legacy that they left is the ultimate example and just the ideal above all others. And I think each of those is missing the point of remembering. But it's simply to look at what other people did in faithfulness to God and be spurred in our faithfulness today. We live in a different age. We live with different challenges that we're facing, but I think we can learn from them. How can we be faithful? And what stories will our descendants tell about us in years gone by? So that's the approach that I have. And I'd like to tell the story of what happened in 1525, January 21st, and look at some lessons that we can learn from that. What can we draw from that this story? So January 21st, 1525, in Zurich, Switzerland. It's a cold winter evening, and there was about 12 men that gathered into the home of Felix Mons. It's actually his parents' home. And these men had met many times before, but this time it was different because they were forbidden from meeting. From the government said, you are not allowed to meet. And for us to understand that meeting, I think we need to go back a little bit. So I'm going to give some background to help us understand what brought them to that point. And then we'll look at what happened in that meeting. So what drew them together was the results of a Bible study group. They were meeting for several years, and it was probably about 1520 that it would have started. And it was under the leadership at times of a man named Ulrich Zwingli. So he was the priest of the largest church in the city of Zurich. And Zwingli is considered one of the key persons who brought the Reformation to Zurich. And you might remember Martin Luther kind of started the whole Reformation. That was 1517. Got that thing started. It was, the conditions were ripe for change, and he's the one that kind of got it started. And Zwingli is a priest, and he is very interested in Bible study and figuring out what the Bible says. And he was doing some expository preaching through the Bible. It's something that was very different. Priests didn't do that type of thing. But he was concerned about what the Bible said, and he was doing a focused Bible study. And his preaching was very influential in the town, and it affected people. Like I said, he's considered one of the key players in bringing the Reformation. And he had gathered around him some young intellectuals to help study the Bible. They were getting together as a group and doing Bible study. And some of these names you might recognize, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, George Blaurock, were some of the names. I don't know all the names. These were young men in their low to mid-20s. And they knew the biblical languages, so Hebrew and Greek. And they knew Latin. They were really studying and digging into what the Bible said. And it was a huge change from before, when it was just the priests who studied, and they would tell the people what the Bible said. If you wanted to learn about the Bible, you would go to church, and they would tell you. But this is a change from that. They were studying for themselves. What does the Bible say? And as they continued in their studies, they were enlightened by what the Bible says and the practices that they were doing. They realized that things aren't quite lining up. Some of the things they were doing, for instance, one was the Catholic Mass, their understanding of the bread and the wine. Catholic understanding was that the priest would pronounce his blessing, and that would actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And it was a miracle that happened, and you were actually eating the body of Jesus. And just a side note, I heard a story of a friend of mine was traveling with their family. They visited this Catholic church, and just to illustrate that idea is still alive today, they were finding a church that was nearby and happened to be a Catholic church, and time came for Mass, and they were just going to let it go, but they were ushered on up, everybody goes up, so they were compelled to go up and take this bread, this little wafer cracker that they had. And they didn't quite feel right eating it. They just were a little uncomfortable, and so they slipped it in a purse, I believe. And somebody saw that, and they were publicly shamed for doing that. They were walking out of the building, and people were just following them, just saying, shame, shame. And it was because you are mistreating the body of Christ, and it's disrespect to put the body of Christ in your purse. And that was the idea. That was alive and well. So they're looking at this and saying that this is not right. This does not line up with what the Bible actually teaches, this Bible study group. And another big issue was infant baptism. And they studied the scriptures, and we baptize believers, and this doesn't line up. So they were wanting to reform the church. We want to bring the church in line with the Bible. And Zwingli, he's the head priest in the town and the head of this Bible study group, and he agreed with them. Yeah, this is what the Bible says. And he was preaching biblical authority from the pulpit. So he was preaching about these things. But in his mind, in the mind of Zwingli, you needed the city council to make changes, and we would work together. So this is a Christian town. The city council was Christian. So if you want to make changes to the church, you work together with the city government and work hand in hand to make this change. So Zwingli was a proponent of gradual change. You slowly make reforms as you're able, as the people are ready to accept it. You preach it, you get the word out there, and just gradually make these changes. But the problem was that the city council was not quite willing to move ahead with some of these things. And the changes that were proposed, the infant baptism issue was closely tied with records, record maintaining census counts and all that. So they said, well, no, we can't change that. And they were pushing back, and Zwingli would agree every time with the city council. okay, you don't think that's right, we'll just wait. And that really bothered these young men. They were convinced that things needed to change, and why is the city council in charge of this reform? You know, we should be making these changes based on the Bible. And eventually, they felt betrayed by Zwingli. They thought, you know what's right, but you're not willing to do it. And they started preaching on their own and sharing with people in neighboring towns and in their town these things that they were learning from the Bible and the need for reform, how things aren't just quite right. And eventually it came to a head. And the city council and Zwingli decided that this group has gone too far, and it's time to bring this to an end. They're actually a social threat, and they gave an order: you must stop meeting, and you must stop talking about this adult baptism issue. This has to stop. And this order was given on January 18. So now they have this decision. What are they going to do? They have been told to stop. Do they obey the council, or do they follow their conscience based on the authority of God's word? And that's what leads us to that meeting. On January 21st of 1525, they met in defiance of the city council, and they stayed true to their conscience in following the authority of God's word. There was an eyewitness to that meeting. Somebody who was there wrote this account, probably George Blaurock, it's not known for sure, but he says, "It came to pass that they were together until anxiety came upon them. Yes, and they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and called upon him as the informer of hearts." So they were just moved to pray and to seek God. What do we do? And after a time of prayer and seeking guidance from God, they made this monumental decision to institute believers' baptism. And this was to give a concrete form and a real-life action to what they said they believed. They were following in obedience and giving evidence of that in real life. George Blaurock asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him, and he took a pitcher of some kind and baptized George Blaurock, and then George Blaurock proceeded to baptize the rest of the group. And so now they were officially Anabaptist, because the word Anabaptist means rebaptized. So they were baptized both as infants and now as chosen believers, choosing the baptism. So I guess technically, probably most of us here are not true Anabaptists in that sense, rebaptized. So at this meeting, they also commissioned each other to preach the word and to build Christ's kingdom on earth. And they made this agreement that they are going to spread this. They would not keep silent about this, as the authorities requested. And this began the movement of what has been called the Radical Reformation. It was the Protestants and Catholics, and the Anabaptists took it basically to its final end of what the Protestant should have went to. And it was done in opposition to the city council and the established church. They were starting something new, at least for that era, and they paid dearly for it. It was just a few years that all of the original leaders of that group were either martyred or died in some way. And they were opposed so severely because this represented a threat to the very fabric of society. The way things worked, they were starting something new. The state and the church, it was supposed, worked together. And to have these people just doing their own thing, well, that's going to just unravel society. It was considered seditious, undermining society, and it brought a lot of persecution. And then we can read about that in the Martyr's Mirror, what that looked like, the horrors of all that they endured. But despite the persecution, the movement still grew. And there's one executioner said to have made the comment, "The more I execute, the more they increase." So this thing spread. And I believe most of us here have our roots in that heritage, in that movement. And it's one of the stories that tell us who we are today. And there's many of those stories that we can look at, learn from. And I think sometimes it's easy to wonder about all the many churches that we see. So many denominations and variations, and we wonder why is it so diverse? Why can't we get along? Why the differences? And I think looking at the stories helps us to understand how it came to be. That was the decision point that separated this group. There's many other stories that explain other things like that. So remembering the story can help us find our place, and it's an encouragement, I believe, for us to be faithful where we're at today. And I just thought it was interesting to note how the origins of a group speak to the positions they hold today. And just thinking in our recent study in politics, and just to think about the Anabaptist view toward government, how that kind of reflects the beginnings. And then the Reformed Church, so the Church of Zwingli and later John Calvin, would have a different view of relating to government. And that's all back in the origins. Just found that interesting. So what can we learn from that story? That's just a brief snapshot of that anniversary day, that first baptism. What can we learn? Now, like I said, my goal in telling this story is not to glorify or lift up the past, those people, but simply to remind us of what has happened. And for us to look back at the rock from which we were cut, thinking of Isaiah 51, we can find encouragement in looking back. And I was just considering the lessons that we can learn. I'd like to look at three different aspects, three different lessons to learn from this story. So the first lesson that we can learn is faithfulness despite the cost. I was not sure how to word it, but faithfulness despite the cost. And I'd like to read from Matthew 16, verse 24, thinking about the cost of discipleship. And this happens right after Jesus rebukes Peter for trying to offer another path that doesn't involve the suffering and death. After that rebuke, Jesus, it says, said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this verse is often associated with the early Anabaptists. I'm not sure if they quoted it themselves or not. But it very clearly shows the cost of discipleship. Jesus is laying this out. If you want to follow me, self-denial, take up your cross. There is a cost. And I think that's one lesson that we can learn from them. Following the path of Jesus despite the cost, they knew it was going to cost them. And they stayed true to that path. Faithfulness to God's word despite the cost. And we look at what all it cost them for their commitment, their faithfulness to that despite the cost. And I think it can inspire us today to be faithful, even if there might be a cost involved. And along with that, God is faithful to go with his people as they bear their cross, as they face the trials. God is with each one of us. God's Spirit. The story is told of Michael Sattler, former priest who became Anabaptist and was sentenced to death, and just horrible mistreatment. And I don't think I'll describe everything that he went through, but He said beforehand, if I raise my hand in the fire, that shows that God is able to help us endure. This is bearable. And his hands were tied together when he went into the fire, but when the ropes burned off, his hand went up, and just signifying that God was there with him. It can be endured. Faithfulness despite the cost. This second lesson that I think we can learn is that of the authority of the Bible. We can look at how they treated the Word of God as the ultimate authority. The role of God's Word to guide the church. So Zwingli was looking to strike a balance between following the Bible and working with the city council. So it was a compromise, you might say. But those in that meeting saw God's word as the ultimate authority. We're not answering to the city council, we're answering to God and city council with the words that we ought to obey God rather than men. We have a higher authority that we're following. They were passionate about studying God's word and then taking that and using it to shape the church and the individual as well. And I believe one of the biggest traps of our day is when the word of God becomes twisted and suited to our wants. We can explain away with reason, philosophy, different ways to just explain away the Bible. Higher criticism takes, you know, a scholarly form in questioning. Did this author really write that? You know, there's two books of Isaiah, there's different authors, and you look at the prophecies, you know, they were actually written after the time, and there's edits, and there's a lot of that kind of thing going on, questioning, can we really trust God's word? And there's also theological systems that can do the same thing, where we construct a theology that looks at a passage and says, yes, that passage does say that, but here's why it doesn't apply. And there's a system that they can work through that was for those people, and we need not worry about that, or that's for a future time. And there's things that can happen like that, where we can just remove the authority of God's word. And it can happen so subtly, because I think there's allowance for each of those, but so often it goes too far, and takes away the authority of God's word. It puts ourselves above God's word. It's the same tactic that Satan used in the garden. Did God really say that? Questioning. I remember a conversation I had with an Episcopal priest back in South Dakota. We were working together on a funeral, and after the funeral we were talking a little bit, and he was telling me the difference between Episcopals and Catholics, and some reconciliation that's going on, the differences, what used to be and all that. And then he turns to me and he says, well, what about your church? What do you believe, or what do you stand for? He didn't know much about the Mennonites. And I didn't have a thought-through answer, just a top of the mind. I said, well, we just try to live out the Bible. And immediately I thought, you know, I should have had a better answer than that, and I don't think he said much after that. I don't know if I, maybe a little too blunt, I don't know, but I thought of all the things that I should have said. I should have explained it a little bit better, but I thought about it. I think I did give him an acceptable answer. With our outlook, we want to live out the Bible. It's not just about gaining the head knowledge, but it's about living it out and making it practical, giving it concrete form, like those men in that meeting wanted to do. That's the same for them as it is for us today, I hope, to give action to the things that we learn in the Bible. And that theme follows through the later stories as well, just living it out. So the authority of God's word. And lastly, evangelistic zeal. Another lesson that we can learn. I think we can learn from their just passion for sharing what they were learning. They were learning all these truths from God's word, and they were just compelled to take that and to share it with others. And I had to ponder the fact that if they would have been silent, they might have been okay. You know, if they would have just kept that meeting a secret, but they did not. They were not silent. They had what Jeremiah describes as a fire in their bones, and you just can't contain it. It has to go out. And we can see that in their commissioning of each other to build Christ's kingdom, to go and share. And this really convicts me, just thinking about how many times I have withheld an answer because it might be in some way safer. I know that person might not agree, and just keep things easier to not say anything. But just to think about the example of these men, zeal and passion for spreading that, I think we can take a lesson from that, be challenged to do the same, to join in this work of reconciliation. That's how they viewed their mission, building the kingdom of Christ on earth through what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching and just sharing. Do we have that same passion and burden to share the message that we have been entrusted with? And maybe as we look inside, we realize that I need more of that burden and passion. Can we pray like Paul in Ephesians 6, Lord, give us boldness to speak the things that we ought to speak. Fill us with that passion and help us to delight in your word to where it just overflows. And I think that's a key part, a key ingredient is delighting in God's word. May God help us as we strive to that end, to be faithful in sharing. And may this story help to inspire us in that. So as we think about the 500th anniversary of that story, it's just over 500 years ago that happened. I trust that story can inspire us today to be faithful where we're at. You know, we face different circumstances, different challenges, but we can still learn from their story and the faithfulness that they demonstrated. Discipleship, regardless of the cost, and the authority of God's word and the evangelistic zeal that they demonstrated. May God help us to be faithful. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what you have shared with us in your word, how that can shape our lives and give blessing to others around us as we share with them. Lord, help us to be faithful in the day we're living in, to be true, to be faithful, despite the cost that might come. Give us that passion and zeal for sharing your word, delighting in your word. And I pray that that could be evident in the lives of those around us. We ask for your favor on us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.